Please turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the book of Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. And I'd like to read verses 1 through 11. Acts 15 and verse 1. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses." The apostles and elders came together to look into this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, in the same way as they also are." When we were last together here in Acts 15, I explained that this chapter must be studied along with Galatians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 14. In Acts, we have Luke's perspective on the Council of Jerusalem, and in here, we have in Galatians 2, we have Paul's perspective on the council in Jerusalem. Now, my reasons for linking the two chapters together, Acts 15 and Galatians 2, are as follows. One, both chapters address the same issue, namely the question as to how people are saved. Are they saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, or are they saved by faith plus a combination of works or religious activities? And then, two, both chapters mention the same men, namely Peter and James and John and Paul and Barnabas. And thirdly, both chapters speak of the same troublemakers, namely men who came from the church at Jerusalem to disturb the peace and unity of the church in Antioch. Now, this equating of the two chapters is known for those of you who are students, theological students, or students of the Scriptures. This equating of these two chapters, Acts 15 and Galatians chapter 2, is known as the South Galatian theory. Now, let me explain what that is very briefly. That theory, that belief, which I hold and many others hold as well, is the belief that Paul's letter to the Galatian churches, plural, was a letter written to the churches of Pisidian, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, all of which were established on the first missionary journey, and which took place, that first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas, took place in Acts 13 and 14. And now, immediately following that, we have this Council of Jerusalem. Now, last Lord's Day, we focused our attention on Acts 14:27 to 15:2a, and we saw that upon the return of Paul and Barnabas to their sending church, they gave a comprehensive report to the church, and that after enduring so much trouble and persecution on that first missionary journey, they found trouble at home as well. Because soon after they got back to Antioch, these troublemakers arrived from the church in Jerusalem, and Paul and Barnabas had to engage in what Luke tells us is great dissension and debate with these men. Now, since the problem concerned both the church at Jerusalem and the church at Antioch, as well as all the other churches that had been planted up to this point, it was decided that Paul and Barnabas would lead a delegation to travel to Jerusalem to address these issues. And so our focus this morning is going to be on Acts 15, 3 through 11, and the corresponding parts of Galatians chapter 2. So we're going to be going back and forth a little bit between Acts 15 and Galatians. And you might take, if you've got a ribbon in your Bible, you might take and put one of the ribbons in Galatians 2 so that we can do that more efficiently and go back and forth between the two passages of God's holy word. I want you to observe then, in the first place, their report to the churches of Phoenicia and Samaria. And we have this in verse 3. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, that is, by the church in Antioch, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. And it is worth noting who Luke omits in this verse. For the omission, in the words of one commentator, is an eloquent omission. Luke does not say, therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria and Judea, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. Luke omits the churches of Judea that had come into existence. And he tells us that it was the churches of Phoenicia and of Samaria that had contact with Gentile peoples, that when they heard that the gospel was being embraced by more and more Gentile people, they rejoiced. I believe that this omission in the words of William Ramsey in his great work, St. Paul the Traveler and the Roman Citizen, was indeed an eloquent omission. Luke omits any mention of the churches of Judea, likely because right now that they too had been influenced by these Judaizers and were coming to question Paul's whole missionary outreach to the Gentiles. And so sometimes, don't we, if we want to avoid talking about something troublesome, we just don't say anything. We just leave people out of the conversation. We don't want to bring them up because we might have to say something, and that leads to more and more things like that. And many commentators think that this is what Luke is doing right now. He's being sensitive. He's talking, even though that Paul and Barnabas had to go through Judea to get to Samaria, he doesn't mention the churches of Judea, even though they have been mentioned earlier in earlier chapters in Acts. So he's being sensitive to that. In fact, Lenski puts it, concerning these churches of Phoenicia and Samaria, he said, Judaistic ideas were foreign to all these brethren. They were in Gentile areas, and when they would hear now of more Gentiles coming into faith there in what would today be Turkey, in all these different cities that were evangelized in what would be Turkey or on the island of Cyprus, they could not but rejoice. The gospel's going out and bringing in Gentiles as well as Jews. And then it should be remembered that part of the delegation that traveled to Jerusalem was Titus. And here's what Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 2 about bringing Titus along with them. So you got Paul, Barnabas, and Titus, and others. It was a delegation. that goes to Jerusalem. And what does Paul tell us about Titus? Well, in Galatians 2:13, he says, "Not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised." And so as an object lesson, as it were, of new covenant realities, Paul brings Titus with him, a Christian, Gentile, uncircumcised man, and he brings him into the heart of the churches there in Judea and Jerusalem. And there was no demand that Titus be circumcised before he comes into the church there in Jerusalem. Not even Titus was compelled to be circumcised. So the law that had been in force during the Old Covenant was now, as the writer of Hebrews puts it, was obsolete and was ready to disappear. The Sinai covenant forbid any male to be part of the people of God unless he had the covenant sign of circumcision on his body. But now that Sinai covenant was no longer in force. It was obsolete and ready to disappear. And now Paul boldly brings an uncircumcised man with him as part of this delegation to Jerusalem. Now, how that must have angered the Judaizers and the troublemakers. But you see, Paul was not about to have peace with these men, because the gospel was at stake. He would have great dissension and debate with these men, but he was not out to please them. Paul does not come to Jerusalem hat in hand. Paul comes to Jerusalem to put an end to these troublemakers making trouble in the church. And so we see then, in the first place, the report that they gave to the churches of Phoenicia and Samaria. But observe in the second place how the antagonists are described. And by the antagonists, I mean the men from Jerusalem who opposed the admission to the church of believing but uncircumcised men. How are they described? Here in Acts 15:1b, the antagonist, and an antagonist is one who opposes you, one who opposes something you stand for. What had these antagonists said as they came from Jerusalem to Antioch? Well, they had said, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." That's what they were saying. And how are they described herein? Well, here we must pay very close attention to what Luke tells us in Acts 15 and what Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 2. How are these men described? Well, here in Luke's account, they are described as Pharisees who believed, Acts 15:5. But in Galatians 2:4, Paul describes them as false brethren. Pharisees who believed and false brethren. Both were true. Both were true. As to their belief, these men had accepted that Jesus was the Messiah, but as to the gospel, they had never embraced the doctrine of justification by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that made them enemies of the gospel. Because if you get the doctrine of justification wrong, you are not a Christian. A Christian is one who is saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And works have nothing to do with becoming a Christian. You see, when somebody becomes a Christian, a genuine Christian, they're able to say in the great hymn that we often sing, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for a dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." In other words, there's a person truly coming to understand the gospel, knowing that works have nothing to do with becoming a Christian. Works just demonstrate that you are a Christian. And works come later. Sanctification comes later. Justification is prior. And these false teachers were saying, oh, faith in Jesus is necessary, yes, but in addition to faith in Jesus, you have to obey the law of Moses. And so they were like good Romanists, aren't they? So much similarity between these men and Romanists or papists today. So much similarity. Yes, we need Jesus. But in addition to Jesus, we need our own works. No, you don't need your own works to be saved. If you're sitting here today as a non-Christian, you can leave this place a Christian today. You can leave this place justified today. You could leave this place today with your sins forgiven and the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to your account by simple, repentant faith in Jesus Christ alone. Because we are saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And our works have nothing to do with it, with salvation. Isn't that a wonderful thing? That's the gospel. That's what makes it good news. Isn't it? Now, if you were called to the bed of a dying man in a hospital, what would you be able to tell him? Here's the man's dying. He doesn't have an opportunity to go and do a good work for his neighbor. He's dying. Do you have anything to tell him? Well, you remember Jesus had something to tell a repentant man who was dying. A repentant man who had his hands nailed to a cross and couldn't do any good works with his hands. He had his feet nailed to a cross. And he started out that day by cursing Christ along with his other associate on the other side. But then as he watched the events unfolding, and sometimes it's good to die slowly, isn't it? Because if he had died quickly, he would have been in hell. But this man, as he hung from the cross, he heard all the seven last sayings of Jesus. He saw what Jesus interact with John and with Mary. And finally, this man in repentant faith merely said, Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, truly, I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. That man believed that Jesus was a king, even when Jesus hung on the cross. Now that is strong faith, isn't it? And that man was saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And if you don't have that gospel, you have nothing to say to a dying person. Nothing that gives hope to any dying person. But thankfully, with the gospel of God's grace, of God's free grace, we've got good news to declare to the world, don't we? And so, in Luke's account then, these men are described as Pharisees who believed. In Galatians 2:4, they're described as false brethren. In addition to their belief that and their insistence that somebody had to keep the law of God, they exported their rejection of the gospel by openly attacking the gospel there at Antioch. They exported this false teaching. Now, Paul calls these men false brothers. One commentator puts it this way. The only meaning of the term that makes any sense at all is the surface meaning. These men were not Christians. They professed to be Christians, but were in fact non-believers, and more, were enemies of the gospel. They were in the church. May well have held positions of leadership in the church. and would, from an external viewpoint, defy recognition as apostates outside of a doctrinal litmus test. The use of this term by Paul is not an emotional overreaction based upon personal differences with the Judaizers, as is so often assumed by liberal exegetes today. It is instead the firmly held conclusion of the single man chosen by a sovereign God as his instrument through which God revealed more about the church and the gospel of justification in Scripture than any other single individual after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. What he's telling us, and when that writer refers to Paul as the man chosen by a sovereign God as his instrument, through which God revealed more about the church and the gospel of justification in Scripture than any other single individual after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, he's absolutely correct. Because the risen Lord Jesus Christ chose to reveal more to Paul than he had to Peter, more to Paul than he had to John, more to Paul than he had to James back in Jerusalem about the extensiveness of the gospel. Turn to Ephesians 3. And I'm sure our brother Matt, when he gets to Ephesians 3, is going to be bringing this out in much more detail. But notice what Paul says in Ephesians 3, 8 and 9. Paul says this in Ephesians 3, 8 and 9. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages had been hidden in God who created all things. In other words, Paul says, I was the one chosen by God to bring to light this mystery. And what is the mystery? The mystery from Ephesians 2 is that both Jews and Gentiles are part of one new Israel. Jews and Gentiles are part of one new Israel. Because we see that in Ephesians 2:11 through 22. So Paul is not going to Jerusalem hat in hand. He's not going to Jerusalem to submit to the authority of apostles who were over him. Paul's not going to Jerusalem hat in hand at all. Paul's going to Jerusalem to get this church to put a cease and desist order on these men who are troublemakers for all the churches. Paul's going to Jerusalem as an equal of these other apostles and as a defender of the gospel of free grace. Paul's going to Jerusalem to hopefully have these men understand what is at stake with tolerating these men within their midst. The gospel is at stake. The title of my sermon this morning is just The Council of Jerusalem, Part 1. This is a very, very important chapter in the Scriptures. Because the gospel was at stake. Notice, secondly, that their infiltration into the church in Antioch is also described by Luke and by Paul. First of all, their persons are described, Pharisees who believed and false brothers, false brethren. But now their infiltration into the church in Antioch is also described by Luke and by Paul. Luke, using the actual document sent to Antioch, refers to these men as having gone without the directive of Jerusalem's leaders. Luke's writing years later, probably 10 years after the event. These events likely took place in A.D. 50, this council around A.D. 50. But now Luke, in about 10 years after these events, with the actual document as one of his source material, can look at the document and find in Acts 15:24 that the leaders at Jerusalem said of the troublemakers to whom we gave no commandment. In other words, they didn't go with our directive to trouble the church in Antioch, to whom we gave no commandment. In other words, they went on their own. They were so exercised by hearing of Gentiles churches being formed. And of Gentiles being admitted to the church merely by baptism, but without circumcision, that they were so upset by that on their own they decided that they had to stop what this Paul was doing. And so Luke says that the Jerusalem leaders said, we gave them no commandment to do that. They troubled you, but without our directive. Paul adds to this and says in Galatians 2:4 that they were secretly brought in. Secretly brought in. And the Greek term that's translated as secretly brought in means to come in at the side or over a wall, as it were, and not appropriately through a door. I can remember a couple of weeks ago hearing Bill O'Reilly on the O'Reilly Show describing how as a child he used to, with his buddies there from Long Island, sneak into Yankee Stadium. In other words, not pay for the ticket, but sneak into Yankee Stadium. And I can remember as a child with a buddy of mine sneaking into a country club at night and swimming in their beautiful pool. And not going in through the gate, as it were, but sneaking in and laying flat on the lawn and hiding behind shrubs and waiting till the guards passed and then swimming in the pool. Maybe I shouldn't have admitted that. That certainly isn't in my notes. But you get the idea, don't you, that you can come in appropriately, you can pay the fare, you can become a member of the country club, or you can sneak over the fence. And you can sneak into Yankee Stadium. And that's how Paul describes these men. They were secretly brought in. In other words, they were not open and forthcoming as they arrived. They infiltrated the church. And then while among the sheep, they began their destructive work. And they began to say, don't think you're saved if you haven't been circumcised. It's a mistake for you to believe that you're saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. You've got to add your works to it. You've got to add your works to salvation. And Paul says that they were secretly brought in. Then thirdly, their goal is also described by Luke and by Paul. In Acts 15:24, Luke reports that they troubled you with words. In Galatians 2 and verse 4, Paul says that they came in to spy out our liberty, and he says to bring us into bondage. And what liberty did they hate? Into what bondage did they want to bring the brethren into? And the answer is obvious. They desired to bring them back into the bondage of the old covenant. They refused to admit that the old covenant, the Sinai covenant, had already been abrogated in many important ways. In what ways had the old covenant already been abrogated by this point, A.D. 50? Well, you remember back in Acts chapter 10, when Peter is very reluctant to go to the home of a Gentile named Cornelius. What did the Lord do? He gave him a vision of a great sheet coming down out of heaven. And in it were all manner of animals, clean and unclean animals. And then comes the command of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, arise, Peter, kill and eat. Doesn't make our PETA friends very happy. Arise, Peter, kill and eat. And what does Peter say? Not so, Lord, because I have never eaten anything unclean. He had been a good Jew. He had been kosher all his life. And now comes a command. You kill that pig and eat it. You kill that lobster and eat it. And this had to happen 3 times until it got through his thick skull. That it's okay for me to eat these things now. It's okay for me to go talk to a Gentile now. It's okay for me to eat at the home of a Gentile, to eat what's on his table now. It's okay because the old covenant is, Hebrews 8:13, obsolete and is passing away. But he didn't get it. And these Judaizers never got it. Remember how in Mark 7, the Lord Jesus had to teach his disciples about defilement? And there in Mark chapter 7, he said, it's not what goes into the man from outside that defiles him. It's not eating pork or lobster or crabs that defile a man. It's what comes out of his heart. And then Mark adds this very significant parenthesis, thus he declared all foods clean. In other words, from that point on, he would have had no issue with eating at the home of a Gentile because he's the Lord of the covenant. And he can change the covenant if he wants to. And he did. The new covenant abrogates the old. The new covenant replaces the old. And in the new covenant, there are not these ceremonial restrictions. And so Paul says, they came in to spy out our liberty. They came to bring us into bondage. And these men refused to see that Gentiles were now to be admitted to the church without the requirement of circumcision. And that's what happened in Acts 11, 1 through 18. Cornelius and his household are saved. Cornelius and his household are baptized. But Cornelius was not circumcised. And so by the time we get to Acts 15, we have to almost scratch our heads and say, this council should never have taken place. Why should this council have taken place if they had got the earlier messages? But the fact is, they hadn't learned what they should have learned. And that's why this council had to take place. So having seen how the antagonists are described, observe in the last place this morning, the private meeting of Antioch's delegation with the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. And it's evident from both accounts, and I trust you'll see this not only this Lord's Day, but next Lord's Day as well, God willing. It's evident from both accounts that a private meeting took place, followed by a public one, at which Peter and James spoke. But this morning we're only going to have time for the private meeting. I have a lot to say about what Peter said, and I will have a lot to say next Lord's Day about what James said in the public meeting. But for now we have to, just in the interest of time, confine our attention to the private meeting. In Galatians 2, 1, we read this. Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. It was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I should be running or had run in vain. So here we have Paul describing a private meeting that took place with the leadership of the church in Jerusalem prior to the public meeting that took place and is described. We should note, by way of subpoint, as to how the leaders in the church in Jerusalem are described by Paul. Notice how often he repeats here in Galatians 2, those who were what? Of reputation. He uses that in verse 2. He uses that in verse 6. He uses that in verse 5. And then in verse 9, reputed to be pillars. Well, who is he talking about? He's talking about the Apostle Peter, the Apostle John, and James, who was not an apostle, merely the brother, the physical brother of the Lord Jesus. And undoubtedly by this time, the president of their elders there in the church of Jerusalem. And he calls these three men reputed to be leaders, or viewed as the pillars of the church. Those who were of reputation. Now, I believe that this is significant, the way Paul speaks in Galatians 2, and I also believe, along with several other commentators, that in using this phraseology, Paul is borrowing the language of his enemies the Judaizers, who were asserting that Peter and James and John were pillars and were of reputation, while this Paul is a nobody and his gospel is an innovation. And so Paul in Galatians, he speaks of those who were of reputation. But you notice how he doesn't give in and say, I need to submit to that. Because he says, what they were makes no difference to me. God does not show any partiality. In other words, he's admitting that I'm not a second class apostle. I don't have to defer to them. But he's using the language of his enemies who were saying, he's just a second rate apostle. Those who are the pillars in the church, they haven't gone along with him. That was their assertion. And note how in Galatians, Paul begins by defending his position as an apostle. If you look with me at Galatians chapter 1, and you remember Galatians was written undoubtedly soon after this Council of Jerusalem to the churches of Galatia, to the churches of Pisidia and Antioch and Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. He tells us in Galatians 1:1 and following, Paul, an apostle. Now notice what he says. Not sent from men and not through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia. And then in verses 11 and 12. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. So what does Paul do in Galatians 1? He has to defend his apostleship. And why does he have to defend his apostleship? Because the Judaizers were speaking ill of his apostleship and saying he's not a man of reputation. He's not one of the pillars. And so Paul defends his apostleship before he begins to go on the attack against the Judaizers and their false gospel. Now, I realize, folks, that I'm requiring you to be patient and learn with me this morning so that we can put this whole picture together. But if we're going to understand the Council of Jerusalem, we need to understand these details. Because a lot is going on here behind the scenes, as it were, that we need to get a grasp of so that we can understand it. And note, too, that how Paul says that the other leaders contributed nothing to me. Galatians 2 and verse 6. In other words, he was not dependent on them. He was not under them. He didn't need them to inform him about the nature of the gospel, nor of Gentile inclusion. They contributed nothing to me. Peter contributed nothing to me. James contributed nothing to me. John contributed nothing to me. And finally, we note Paul's fear. He tells us in Galatians 2:2, for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. So what was his fear when he comes and has his private meeting with the leaders in Jerusalem? He said, I had this fear that what I've done might have been all in vain. And I want you to understand what this means and what it doesn't mean. And listen to how one commentator puts it. This seems at first blush to be utterly out of character for the book, and to be an incredibly damaging admission of that which Paul has denied from the very start, that his message was dependent upon human authority and approval. In other words, that's what he denied. My message is not dependent upon human authority or approval. However, Paul shows no sign of having made such an admission, so to take it in this way is obviously a mistake. Hendrickson commented, if Paul was preaching the gospel of justification by faith without the works of the law, the other apostles, though in principle agreeing with him, would have been soft in their attitude towards those who seriously questioned the rightness of his convictions and of his preaching, the cause of mission work among the Gentiles would have been seriously undermined. The effectiveness of that which Paul had been doing in the past and was still doing would have been decisively weakened. The key term seems to be run. Paul was not speaking of the authority of his gospel here. That was settled in Galatians 1. Rather, he's now talking about his ministry among the Gentiles. If the Jerusalem body did not agree with his methodology, the result would be disastrous for the church. A true Jewish-Gentile split could occur, which would be devastating for the future of the fledgling faith. And that's his great fear, that what these men had done to create trouble in Jerusalem, or in Antioch rather, was now going to spread to the whole movement. And now, instead of having Jew and Gentile in one church being one new Israel, now we're going to have a Jewish church and a Gentile church that never, ever get together. And that's what Paul's great fear was. And this is why he presented his gospel to the leaders in Jerusalem as he did, but they contributed nothing to him. Because to Paul was revealed more about the church than to any other apostle. To Paul it was given to know the mystery of Gentile inclusion in the church as one new Israel. Do you see the point, brethren? The point is that the church of Jesus Christ must be an international church. The church of Jesus Christ is not to be an ethnic church of one people or one kind of people. The church of Jesus Christ is to be multinational, multiracial, multiethnic. That is what the church of Jesus Christ is to be. And to Paul was given the knowledge of that mystery, that the gospel was not to be confined to one little nation of Israel under the new covenant, but to go out to all of the nations. Now, I have just two main lessons in conclusion this morning, and they have to do with ecclesiology. And I want to bring them out from our confession of faith. And the two main lessons are this. Simple lessons, very, very simple lessons. Nothing complicated about these final lessons. Number one, churches should associate with one another. That's lesson number one. Churches should associate with one another. There is to be no tolerance of a church that has no association with other churches, so long as they are in the faith. Churches should associate with one another. Now, we don't associate with the Romanists because they're heretics. We don't associate with the papists because they're heretics. They do not believe the gospel. They have the same message that the Judaizers did. And we need to say that, because this past week, all it has been on the media is all Pope all the time. And we have to say, no, we don't have ecumenical relationships with them because they don't believe and they don't preach the gospel. And we don't associate with liberal Protestants who have abandoned faith in the Bible. And we don't associate with them. But we are to associate with brethren of like precious faith. Tonight we're having a combined service with another church from our area that has the same confession of faith as our church. We need to associate with them. The pastor of that church is trying to bring that church more and more into conformity with what the confession of faith teaches. We need to pray for him. We need to support him in that. And so we will have a combined service tonight with another church of like precious faith. We ought to associate with churches of like precious faith. And we see that pattern here in the book of Acts and in Galatians. We do not find churches being hyper independent. We find churches associating with one another. So often Paul says when he writes a letter to a church, see that you have this letter read, and then he names other churches. See that you have this letter read in the other churches as well. And so what does our confession of faith teach? Well, notice page 685 in the back of your hymnals, chapter 26 and paragraph 14. Here's what our confession of faith says by way of summing up what the Bible says. Chapter 26, paragraph 14. As each church and all the members of it are bound to pray continually for the good and prosperity of all the churches of Christ, in all places and upon all occasions to further it, everyone within the bounds of their places and callings and the exercise of their gifts and graces, so the churches, when planted by the providence of God, so as they may enjoy opportunity and advantage for it, ought to hold communion among themselves for their peace, increase of love, and mutual edification. And when our Baptist forebears wrote those words, holding communion among themselves, they meant formal associationalism. And here in the book of Acts, we have seen proto-associationalism, if you will, incipient associationalism. None of the churches cut themselves off from seeing themselves as not part of a wider work that was going on. And so lesson number one, churches should associate one with another. Final lesson, lesson number two, problems and differences among the churches should be addressed by representatives of the churches. Simple ecclesiology. Problems and differences among the churches should be addressed by representatives of the churches. That's what we have here in Acts 15, isn't it? A serious problem developed that threatened the peace and unity and doctrinal foundation of the Church of Jesus Christ, and representatives get together. They have a public debate about it. They have private meetings about it. And they finally send out a report to all the churches about it. So, simple lesson. Problems and differences among the churches should be addressed by representatives of the churches. And our confession of faith puts that very well. Same page, paragraph 15. Notice what chapter 26 and paragraph 15 says about it. In cases of difficulties or differences, either in point of doctrine or administration, wherein either the churches in general are concerned or any one church in their peace, union, and edification, or any member or members of any church are injured in or by any proceedings and censures not agreeable to truth and order, it is according to the mind of Christ that many churches holding communion together do by their messengers meet to consider and give their advice in or about that matter indifference to be reported to all the churches concerned. Howbeit these messengers assembled are not entrusted with any church power properly so called, or with any jurisdiction over the churches themselves, to exercise any censures either over any churches or persons, or to impose their determination on the churches or officers. And in this past year, we've had a good illustration of this in our whole national association. The Association of Reformed Baptist Churches of America. We've had an illustration that problems and differences among the churches should be addressed by representatives of the churches. Because over the last 3 years, we had men in our association that challenged the teaching of our confession of faith in a very important area on the doctrine of God. And so the association studied the issue, presented formal papers about the issue, and finally voted on the issue and said, here we stand. And the churches that would not agree to that resigned from the association, which was a principled thing to do. and we bid them farewell. And the majority stayed within the association. Now, that was a good illustration of what our confession is talking about. And yes, we're sad to see anybody go, sad to see churches resign. But there's something more important than unity. You know what's more important than unity? Truth. Truth is more important than unity. Truth is more important than numbers. Truth is more important than unity. So, two great lessons from our study this morning. Churches should associate with one another. And problems and differences among the churches should be addressed by representatives of the churches. See, that's in the text, isn't it? May God help us as we go along to see that there are some things worth fighting for. And the gospel's worth fighting for. The gospel of free grace. That you're saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And your works have nothing to do with becoming a Christian. Now, if you claim to become a Christian and no good works follow it, you're not a Christian. If sanctification doesn't follow justification, then you're not a Christian. If you give no evidence at all of the moral law of God being written on your heart, then you're not a Christian. But a person is not saved by good works. We're saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And a sinner could have come in these doors this morning having never understood the gospel. And now, having understood it, walk out these doors a forgiven person. And a person with the righteousness of Jesus Christ credited to their account, as he simply trusts in the Lord Jesus' work on his behalf. A person could come in never having understood the gospel, but now go out from this place saying, now I know that when Jesus died on the cross, he died taking the penalty for my sins, what my sins deserved, he suffered. And now, by simple belief in that he took my place and he died in my place, God's justice has been satisfied. His wrath has been poured out on his son instead of on me. And by simply trusting in Jesus to save me from my sins, all my sins are forgiven and his righteousness is credited to my account. Now that, brethren, is good news. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, how we thank you for the scriptures. How we pray that you would guide us in our future studies of this great council. And we would ask that you would cause some to be born from above by the ministry of your word spoken today. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.